Whenever I think of the phrase, people of the promise, I immediately think of Abraham, as I think probably most of us do, but I also think of Daniel. I love Daniel. His unwavering, unflinching confidence in the promise that God gave his people and the promise that God gave him was such that he truly did set his alarm by God's promise. Imagine that you are a 15, 16, or 17-year-old person living in Jerusalem in the year 608 B.C. Now, you're not thinking of it as 608 B.C. because Messiah hadn't come. Calendars weren't set by his coming. You would know it as the third year of Jehoiakim. And he was the king of Judah. Israel in the north, the northern 10 kingdoms had already gone off into captivity. And this is a description of the situation in Judah, specifically in Jerusalem, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So here's a little bit of background. Josiah had been king of Judah for 32 years. He was a good, godly king, feared God. He had become king at the age of 8. At the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord at the age of 20, which was probably just about the time that Daniel was born. He began a religious reformation in Judah. Under the reign of Manasseh, his grandfather, and Amon, his father, things had deteriorated in Jerusalem. The priesthood was corrupt. The temple was just about in ruins, had fallen into disrepair. Josiah repaired the temple. He reformed the priesthood, and there was a revival of the worship of Jehovah. During the years of his childhood and teens, as he was growing up, there was a lot of turbulence, international turbulence around him. There was an alliance of the Egyptians and the Assyrians who were combating the alliance of Babylon and the Medes who were threatening the capital of Assyria. And while these major powers were fighting things out, Josiah kind of flew under the radar and he began to restore the power of Israel or of Judah. And he was having such success, and God was blessing him in such a way that there were even hopes of reuniting Israel and Judah and restoring their former glory and power. And just as things were going great, Josiah decided that he was getting strong enough to become a major player on the international scene. And so when Egypt came up out of Egypt to attack Babylon, he went out to impede Egyptians. And when he met them, it was disastrous. He was killed in battle. And basically, at the age of 39, he died, and basically all hopes of restoring the glory of Israel was lost. His son, Jehoahaz, was installed as king. They rejected the older son and took Jehoahaz. He ruled for 3 months. The Egyptians deposed him. And the Bible says that in the, they changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And for 3 years, Jehoiakim paid tribute to the Egyptians. But in the year 605 BC, Babylon marched against Egypt. And as they did, as they went down to Egypt, they stopped and laid siege to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. With some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem in the treasury of his God. He takes Jehoiakim captive with the idea of taking him back to Babylon. Just as that happens, he gets word that his father's died. And so he makes Jehoiakim swear allegiance to him, and he takes off to take the throne of his father in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes with him some part of the utensils from the temple to show that his God is superior to Israel's God or to Judah's God. But he leaves them enough to continue with their worship perhaps hoping that they would be satisfied with that and would be less inclined to rebel against him. After a series of kings, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but after about 11 or 12 more years, Nebuchadnezzar gets fed up with all the scheming and plotting of Jehoiakim and the other kings, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, and he comes down, he destroys the temple of Jerusalem, he tears down the walls, he leaves the city devastated. The scripture describes it like this: therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin or old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the kings and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons. Now, if you're a Jew living in Judah at this time, aren't you asking, where's God in all this? What has God done? In fact, there were probably Jewish people who began to doubt the existence of God. The worst thing they could have imagined, the unspeakable, has happened. God has allowed the city that houses his temple to be destroyed. Where's Daniel in all this? Well, Daniel has already been carried to Babylon. In the very first deportation, when Nebuchadnezzar's father died, he takes Daniel back to Babylon with him. How does all this affect his faith? Remember that he is hearing all of this. He's hearing all of the devastation, the calamity in Judah, but he's hearing it through the filter of Babylon. And he's hearing the Babylonians mock the God of Israel and how much more powerful they are than Israel's God. I want to look at Daniel's response to all this under three headings. Number one, quiet confidence. Number two, firm faithfulness. And prayerful preparation. We know all the stories of Daniel. We're not going to go into that. We don't have time for that tonight. But I want to look at Daniel's response in each one of these situations that he finds himself in and see what his response is. And it exhibits these three qualities that we're talking about here. Quiet confidence, we could look at that in all of these chapters. The same with the firm faithfulness, but I've chosen to divide it up this way. So Daniel has now been taken to Babylon. And we know how the king has commanded Ashpenaz, his chief, to bring some of the people and to choose out young people of royal family and of nobility who have no blemish, good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palaces, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So along with his three friends that we know about, they have been chosen as candidates for this type of training that Nebuchadnezzar wants to give them. He wants them to be youths, and the word specifically emphasizes their young age. He wants them young enough that he can mold them. He wants them without blemish or without defect. Anything that Ashpenaz could see that might disqualify them, he would just disqualify them. And they had to be of good appearance. Physical appearance was extremely important. There was a belief that a good person with good gifts couldn't have an ugly body. And they wanted to surround their king with beauty and the best looking people. And so they're looking for special people. Nebuchadnezzar's strategy in all of this is threefold. It's isolation, it's indoctrination, and assimilation. He isolates them in the sense that these young men, and these were young men from many, many nations, okay? This isn't just Daniel and his three friends. This is a group of young men that have been brought in from all around the world at that time, and they are being prepared for this. And they are like, it's like they're going to a very elite school. And again, they're young men who've been privileged in their upbringing. They are to be trained in the literature, which would include the philosophy, arts, sciences. Sciences were mixed with religion. And they're going to be indoctrinated there. And then they're going to be taught the language. This isn't just talking about a language of being, learning to speak a new language like Jordan and Hannah are doing. They're being trained to speak like the Babylonians speak, to speak Babylonian speak, okay? That almost sounded like baloney speak, didn't it? Okay. Just thought of that. Okay. But he's trying to change their whole perspective, their whole mentality. He even changes their names to honor his gods. And you can imagine the pressure that they would feel, both the pressure from Nebuchadnezzar, but also the peer pressure of the young men around them to conform and to get along to go along, or go along to get along, or whichever it is. And so they would feel this pressure. So how does Daniel respond? If his faith in Jehovah has been based on his upbringing, or if it's been based on the relative prosperity that Judah had been enjoying, remember, he had enjoyed this all of his life under Josiah. If it's based on that, all of that has now been stripped away. His whole world has been completely turned upside down in such a way as to contradict everything that he's ever been taught. And all of this calamity that he's experiencing would tend to destroy his confidence in God and in everything he had been taught. So let's look. The first thing I want to look at is his quiet confidence. Right off the bat, when they get to Babylon, they are submitted to the king's regimen of training, lifestyle, even to their diet. And Daniel resolves that he is not going to be assimilated into the Babylonian culture. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's wine, food, or with the wine that he drank. And so he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I take this quietly confident from this verse. To me, the two words that stand out, he is resolved. That's a word that means he set, he established something. He was not going to do it. But then how does he approach Ashpenaz about the matter? He asks him. He doesn't go demanding. He doesn't go blustering. And so he responds with quiet confidence, and we see how God blesses his determination not to be taken in by the culture that surrounds him. As we get to chapter 2, and we're going to go really fast, we see the same quiet confidence in the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he forgot the dream, and he demanded that his magicians and sorcerers not only interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. And they'd stand there with their mouths wide open, and they say, "No king has ever demanded anything like that. Only the gods can do that." But look at Daniel's response when he learns of the king's. Daniel didn't even realize that was happening. In fact, you'll see that in the verses that we're going to see right now. Verse 13 of chapter 2. So the decree went out. The wise men haven't been able to interpret the dream, and so they're going to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then is when he finds out. Arioch made the matter known to him. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation. Do you realize what that's saying? He goes into the king and he says, "If you'll give me a little bit of time, I will give you the interpretation." Is that confidence? It's not courageous bravado. It's confidence in his God. But there's something to keep in mind here. Do you know when this occurs? This is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. When did When did Daniel go to Babylon? Just as Nebuchadnezzar was becoming king. Now, this is probably the third year because the Babylonians didn't count what they called the year of accession as a year. So the year of accession and then 1 and 2. So it's probably the third year. Never mind all that, though. How old is Daniel at this point? He's a college student. And he responds with prudence and discretion because he's quietly confident in God. So after the king gives him this time, and then he goes to his house and he talks to his three friends and says, okay, we got to pray. We got to pray about this, guys. And they go to the Lord and pray, and God gives, and we know the story. And this theme of quiet confidence in the God of Judah, the God of Israel, is a theme that runs throughout the life of Daniel. His unwavering confidence in the faithfulness of his God. So there's another quality I want us to look at. Firm faithfulness. As we go to chapter 4, we see Daniel's faithfulness to God tested like you and I have never been tested. And that very faithfulness could cost him his life. This is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. The dream about the tree that is cut down and the stump is left in the ground and a band is put around it. And it signifies Nebuchadnezzar, who will go insane and will live in the fields and eat grass like an animal for 7 periods of time. We don't know how long those periods of time were. But can you imagine having to tell a sovereign king who has the power of life and death that you're going crazy, buddy, and you're going to eat grass in the field? And he does that. But he doesn't stop there. Then he goes on to say, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. And so Daniel's faithfulness under pressure leads him to give the appropriate warning to Nebuchadnezzar. We come to chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. This is many years later. 4 different kings have been, Belshazzar is king now. 4 different kings have been king of Babylon between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. All right? And Daniel has outlived 5 kings. Tonight he will outlive number 6. And he will live at least 3 years into the Persian Empire. And we know the story, the lavish banquet, and then they bring out the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem, and they drink wine out of them. And then the hand writing on the wall comes out, and Daniel is called to interpret the writing. And can you imagine what he thinks when he reads that writing and realizes what it says? And he tells King Belshazzar that God has judged his kingdom and that it is going to be ripped away from him. But he doesn't stop there. He comes right out and he says to Belshazzar, and you, his son, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. And he tells him that God has determined to tear the kingdom from him. And Belshazzar elevates him for less than one night. And that night, his kingdom is overthrown. Belshazzar is slain. Come to chapter 6. We see the favorite story. Everybody loves Daniel and the lion's den. And I don't think we have to go into detail there to show how this shows Daniel's firm faithfulness in testing and trusting the God that he has believed in. And this happens probably at a time when he was thinking that all of this testing was about to come to an end. You know, when we go through a real period of testing and then that testing seems to end, we have a tendency to kind of let down. Because he knows that this is coming to an end. The passing of the Babylonian Empire is a real breaking point in history, which we're going to see in just a second. So he's probably thinking, wow, this is going to come to an end. And he's now in the new empire, Darius the Mede. And these men concoct this plot against him. And we know the story of how it's interesting that Daniel's firm faithfulness is the very thing that made this plot against him succeed, because they knew he would do what he did, that he was going to pray to his God and not to any other God or man. And so this is what gave success, if you want to call what it gave them success, be my guest, you can call it that. They ended up in the lion's den. But God, he demonstrated his faithfulness to God to the point where when the king finally came the next morning to see what had happened to him there in the lion's den, he says, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." After going through all of this quiet confidence, firm faithfulness to God, the question comes to me is, how in the world could Daniel be so faithful in such trying circumstances? Could I do that? You know, I've never been in that, and I'm not going to say what I would do or would not do. But how did Daniel maintain himself so faithful and trusting and confident in God? Daniel has lived his whole life in his hope, in the promises that God made to his people. And it was because God made a promise, and Daniel had chosen to believe in that promise. Now look at the promise that he's looking at. In chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He says, God, you promised this. And the alarm is going off. The 70 years have passed. The desolations of Jerusalem are going away. God had set an alarm clock 70 years earlier when he told through Jeremiah the prophet that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. And Daniel is hearing the alarm go off. What do you think he'll do? Will he celebrate? Will he put out a press release? Have a big party? Daniel prays. This is a lengthy passage. I want us to catch the tone of his prayer, and I'm going to read the whole thing. His prayer sounds like anything except a celebratory spiking of the football in the end zone. Listen to it. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God. I made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. You've done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants of prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you've driven them. Because of the treachery that they've committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs shame, open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath are written in the law of Moses. The servant of God have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city at Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercies. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Can you understand that prayer? And why is he praying this way? God's already said, hey, this is going to end. And let's get ready to enjoy it. But you see, when God promises to act, he doesn't relieve his people of their responsibility to act in accordance with the way he is going to act. It's not just, well, God's going to do it. We're going to sit here and see him work. No, he knows that there's some preparation that needs to take place. Daniel is a prepared person. Because if, as we read through all the things that we've talked about, you see how prominent prayer is in his life. The tone of his prayer is extremely instructive, especially in the days that we live in. We pray for our nation, and too often we pray in a superior way. Lord, look at what these people are doing. And we're appalled at what is happening. We're truly appalled at it. But Daniel says, we have sinned against you. We have rebelled. In fact, the next verse, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, the holy hill of God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. I love this verse. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. You know what follows that? the next verses, one of the most stunning prophecies, a literal timeline with identifiable dates about what God is going to do. And God is setting alarms all the way through that prophecy. He's setting an alarm prepared to go off. And some of those alarms have gone off. Most of them have not. They're still waiting to go off. What a story. When God makes a promise, you can set your alarm by it. I think Daniel's a wonderful example for us. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thrilled at what you have done. We read your word and see how you have worked in the past. And Lord, you have made promises and you fulfilled them. Some of those promises, Lord, we know approximate dates, or we have known, or they have been known in the past. Many of them we know nothing about, date-wise. But you made the promise, and your clock is ticking. And one day, you will faithfully perform your promise that you've made to your people. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.